Chapter 1, we're going to read verses 43 to the end of the chapter, verse 51. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Well, Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you have given us the privilege of owning this Bible. In all of our houses, we have many copies of these pages with these words. And it is a distinct privilege that you have given us your word. You've opened your mind to us through the writings of your prophets, your apostles, and that we can now read them. We can study them. We can take them home. But Lord, you've given us this moment this morning to gather around these words that you have given us as your children. And so, Lord, we need you to do something. More than words being spoken and words being heard, we need you to come by your Holy Spirit to take these true words that you have given John to write about the Savior Jesus Christ and then apply them to all of our hearts. As we come as your children, hungry and ready to learn, needing to be filled, needing to be fed, we come humbly to submit to your word, asking you boldly, as your children, to feed us. By your Holy Spirit, change us for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, sharing testimonies of God's grace is one of the highlights in the life of a church. When we share with each other about what God is doing, it's encouraging. We see what God is doing. But as we join, someone joins the church, officially becomes a member, we ask them to share their testimony of how they came to know Jesus. Or how did Jesus come to know them? And it's encouraging because there's no two testimonies that are alike. Right? Some are sure when that moment was. I was saved on this day at this moment. So they have a dramatic change. Some aren't sure. Some believed, but then struggled for a time. There was backsliding, and then there was repenting, but then they turned back and trusted in Christ. Some believe as children, some as adults, some at a camp, or reading a book, or watching a video online, or hearing a sermon, or talking to a friend. But of all those differences, of all those stories, there's a common unifying theme. We're all trusting in Jesus to make us right with God, and we're all committed to following Him. At some point, and sometimes we know when, and sometimes we don't, it was a gradual drawing, we find Jesus and we follow him. And that's so encouraging. And I encourage you to keep sharing those stories as you meet around tables and have people over for dinner. How did you come to know the Lord? It's an encouraging story. Because we're reminded that God's work is bigger than our little story. It's working in all of these stories. But as all of us, as we follow Jesus and as we learn about Jesus, we start to recognize something more fundamental, something more important than our finding Jesus. We realize that he found us. And that's the most important thing. He called us, and our hope rests not in us, but in Him. And that's where we have joy, and that's where we have safety. In our passage this morning, we have another narrative section where Jesus finds more disciples, and they find Him. And in this morning, our sermon, we're going to look at these different, in this narrative, we'll see these different perspectives of coming to faith. We'll see being found by Jesus. We'll see finding Jesus. We'll see faith in Jesus as we walk through the narrative. So the title then is Found, Finding, and Faith. Found by Jesus, finding Jesus, and faith in Jesus. So first, look at the first verse for our first point. Verse 43, found by Jesus. Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Well, that's pretty simple. Everyday narrative. Jesus had been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. That was in Bethany across the Jordan. We're not exactly sure where that was, but he remained in that area for a little while. For some days, we've been talking about those days. Some of John's followers started to follow him. And then the day of our narrative, Jesus decides, it's time to go back to Galilee, back to where he's from. Right? So wherever Bethany beyond the Jordan was, it seems it's close enough to get from there to Galilee within the day, because he's going to end up in Galilee. And the next day in the narrative, he goes to Canaan, which is also in Galilee. That's chapter 2. So he's on his way from Bethany beyond the Jordan, where he was baptized, going back to Galilee, and there he meets this guy. So on this particular day, Jesus just so happened to go back to Galilee, and he just so happens to run into Philip, and he looked like a likely enough disciple, so he says, "Follow me." Right, that's the narrative. Our text lays out this simple, everyday description of the movements of a rabbi meeting a student. And John the writer is introducing, though, a significant theme in his gospel. In the middle of all of these ordinary events, ordinary, 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 coincidence, random seeming choices, in all of that, Jesus is accomplishing his purpose. His purpose was defined and called Philip. So all these random things, there goes Jesus weaving through, right? Jesus decides to go at the very moment when he would find Jesus. With no fanfare, no fireworks, wow, look what's happening. He works through these very ordinary, mundane means to find the man and say, "Follow me." He moves through all the moving parts, all the choices, all the people, everybody, all he's making choices, and he walks right through there and he finds Philip and says, "Follow me." And so as we hear this, at first, it does seem like faultless coincidence, right? But as we continue reading, we'll see John's purpose is for us to realize the divine power of Jesus to know everything. By the end of this paragraph, we hear of Jesus being able to have divine knowledge of Nathanael that he couldn't have had. So John's point is going to be Jesus has this knowledge of everything. But he doesn't start there, does he? He doesn't start with Jesus sort of seeing things miraculously. He doesn't even hint at that at first. He starts with the mundane, the everyday, the normal. People are going about everyday lives, and Jesus walks through all that everyday stuff, and with perfect timing, Jesus comes right to the man he's looking for and finds Philip. So consider this everyday man, Philip. Nothing is noted to distinguish Philip in our narrative. Andrew and the other man we heard about in the previous paragraph had been disciples of John. Maybe they were serious religious men. Simon gets a nickname, The Rock. That sounds pretty impressive. But we're giving nothing to think of Philip as anything. Nothing noteworthy about Philip. The most we learn of him that he came from the same town as Andrew and Peter. But Jesus found him and said, "Follow me." And I love this, what Leon Morris, the commentator, says this. He says, it's encouraging to reflect that Jesus went out of his way to find this seemingly rather limited man and to enlist him into the apostolic band. Some of the apostles were undoubtedly men of great ability. But Philip compels us to realize that others were perfectly ordinary people. Jesus had and has use for such followers. That was the way of Jesus. To come and call everyday people like Philip and like me and like you. That, isn't that encouraging that Jesus comes and he comes into the world and he calls a man like Philip, an everyday man, into the extraordinary service of God. I love 1 Corinthians 1, right? Consider your calling. Good thing for us all to do. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Some of you were, but not many, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Some of you were, but not many. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. God chooses everyday people. Our significance doesn't come from some great thing we do. We should do as much as we can. But that's not where our significance comes from. Your ability is not where your significance comes from. Your significance comes from you are loved by God. He has set his love upon you. He's called you his. And he's given you a place in his kingdom. There is more significance than we can ever ask for. He finds everyday people. That's an encouragement to me. But there's an extraordinary call in this everyday to this everyday person. Jesus says, follow me. Well, that doesn't sound very extraordinary, does it? I'm sure many rabbis said, follow me, to their students. But consider what John is illustrating for us. This is the powerful call of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that call never seems powerful. Think of Jesus calling Matthew. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus passed on from there. He's walking along. He sees a man, Matthew, sitting by the tax booth, and he says to him, follow me. And he rose up and followed him. This is Matthew. Now, so isn't that understated? No big deal. What is Matthew doing sitting in a tax booth? That means he's a tax collector in Israel. The most hated person. All the Jews hate this guy. And it just says this rabbi amazingly says, you tax collector, follow me. That was amazing. Then amazingly, the guy leaves this incredibly lucrative job. He says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. You see how understated it is? No fanfare, no fireworks. Jesus says, follow me, and something amazing happens. It is an extraordinary call, not because of some extraordinary show, because of the extraordinary effect. Sinners are called into life. The gospel gives life. Jesus walks into someone's everyday and calls them, and they are changed, and they follow him. John later records Jesus' words in chapter 10 where he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Jesus calls and his people follow him because they are his. They know his voice. So the theology, they call that the effectual call or irresistible grace. His call has power. It calls people to follow him. His grace is irresistible. It's so wooing and so perfect. His grace changes people. And when he calls them, they come. They don't need to be manipulated. They don't need a show. They don't need some big spectacle. They need Jesus. That's where the power is, because they're already his. He chose them. Because we can look all the way back, and that's what Ephesians does. The book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, it looks all the way back. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see that this powerful, really extraordinary call is rooted back before the world was created, when God chose a people for himself for his own good purposes. Those who are his, they belong to him because in Christ he chose them before the foundation of the world. But then, Ephesians 1 says in verse 13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth. So in time, you hear the gospel. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promises of the Holy Spirit. We have some percussion added for emphasis. Am I hitting the side, you think, here? We're gonna keep working. We're going to hang in there together. The cricket stopped, and now we have a drum. You're chosen before the foundation of the world, but in time, you hear the gospel. That's what they said. You heard the truth of the gospel, and you believed it. You believed it because you were called. You believed it, yes, because you were changed. It all roots back into what God has done. That's the extraordinary call. Not an extraordinary show, but the extraordinary power. In time you hear the call of the gospel and you believe in your everyday, Jesus comes into the moment he chose and he calls you. And because you're chosen one, you hear his voice and you follow him. And he knows that time. In my own life, I heard the gospel an untold number of times, thousands of times. Growing up in the church and rejecting Jesus, I always heard the gospel, but I rejected it over and over and over. But then one day, reading the Chronicles of Narnia, which is amazing and silly, but I was reading this book, and God ignored all of my arguments and said, today's the day I'm going to change you. And you know what happened that day? I didn't sit down and think, well, you know what? I think I should be a Christian. I didn't weigh arguments. I was changed. And that day I was a Christian. His call that day changed me. And it was not a big, big wow. Look at this. It was reading a children's book. Ba-boom. It was reading a children's book. That's where the power was, in the gospel and through all that material, not in some great spectacle, right? Here's the main thing. Not that we find Jesus, but that he finds us. We are the lost ones, not him. Do you want me to use the other microphone? Okay. There we go. The main thing is not that we find Jesus, because here's the thing I want you to remember. Jesus is not lost. He doesn't need to be found. We're lost. We need to be found. When your kid is lost in the woods, they're going to be excited to find you, but you're not lost. You're saying, no, I found you. You're the one who's lost. More than us needing to find Jesus, we need Jesus to find us. And that's what we see here. Jesus goes out of his way, and he finds Philip. He walked through his everyday and says, follow me. So now, no matter how many fireworks you want to put on that, if you are God's, you're going to hear that truth of the gospel. And through the fog of your experience, you're going to know him and follow him. Boys and girls, I want you to listen. Because today, you hear the words of Jesus saying, follow me. And that's coming to you today. That's coming to you right now. Jesus says, follow me. Is there something in your heart that says, yeah, I know that. I know that voice. Not Pastor Paul's voice. That's the word of Jesus. And something in your heart is saying, that's my shepherd. That's what I want to do. If that's true, that's maybe God's call on your life saying, follow me. Follow Jesus right now. And so trust him, learn from him, and obey him. And that's what it means to follow him. Trust him, learn from him, and obey him. And you can talk to mom and dad or talk to me, and we can try and figure out together, what is that going to look like for your life? Thank you. That's fine. Thanks. Just take a moment there to thank God for sound team. We only notice them when things go wrong, but most every day things go right. And so thank you for the sound team for making things work. So the moment that Jesus finds us is so revolutionary, but so seemingly unplanned and so seemingly coincidental, it seems like we found him. And we see that in our text too. And that's our second point. The most important thing is we're found by Jesus, but the second point is finding Jesus. And look at verses 44 to 46. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. We found him, Philip says. Like Andrew, Philip is moved to go bring others to Jesus. That's why he's already being changed. He wants others to see this great Savior that he has found. We found him. And so Philip goes to tell Nathanael, we found him. And isn't that what it feels like when you find Jesus, when you believe for the first time? Yes, Jesus found you. He purposed to love you from the beginning of creation. But when you believe in Jesus, it feels like you found the answer. You found it. And it sometimes feels like you're the first person in the world that found it. Like, wow, it all makes sense. That's what it was for Philip. I found Jesus. And that's right, you did. Because he found you. But yes, isn't that wonderfully true? You, and who you are, in your everyday, with all of your normalness, you found the Savior. You found the King of the universe. You found that have been accepted by your only hope. Wow, I finally found the hope, the answer I've been looking for. I've found Jesus. We find Jesus, and that's true. We're not coerced. You're not forced. When you think of effectual calling or irresistible grace, it doesn't mean it's forcing you to do something you don't want to do. Irresistible grace doesn't mean, oh, I don't want to be a Christian, but I'm going to be anyway because God's grace is making me drat. No, that's ridiculous. Irresistible grace means that God has wooed you so sweetly with his grace that you respond with love and you are drawn to him. It's such a powerful love that it's irresistible. It's when you're attracted to your wife or your husband, it's not like, oh, I got to be attracted to my wife or my husband. They're irresistible to you. That doesn't mean that's bad. It means wonderful. It's so gloriously good. And that's the grace of God. It's irresistible. And so we, in all of our freedom, we choose willingly and joyfully to believe in Jesus. We find him. We love him. We choose him. He's our shepherd, and we know his voice, and we follow him. And the reality is that he finds us, but it's so subtle and sweet, his drawing, it feels like it was our initiative, and we find him. I love Luke 15 has three parables. The three parables, the first one is the 100 sheep and the lost sheep. Remember that one? He has, the shepherd has 100 sheep and one is lost. And what does the shepherd do? Ah, I got 99, I've got enough, right? No, it's so precious to me. He goes after and he finds that sheep. And then in Luke 15, verse 6, he says, when he comes home, he calls to his friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me for my lost sheep. I found my sheep that was lost. It's such a great thing that the shepherd found his one sheep. He's calling friends over and rejoicing. And maybe all the shepherds in the story was like, yeah, I mean, I would find my sheep. I don't think I would have a party about it. But the point is, that's how much God loves his people. When he pursues his lost sheep, the next parable is the coins, right? The widow has 10 coins. She doesn't have very much. She has these 10 coins. They're all very precious. You lose one, that's a tenth of all of her earnings. She desperately searches for it. And then she finally finds it. And she calls her friends over, the same thing. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost. Both those pictures represent what? God looking and finding his lost children. He finds. He's the initiator. Do you know what the next parable is? The prodigal son, the other direction, right? Two parables about God finding, going and finding the lost sheep. And the prodigal son, that's not the story. You have this boy, the son who gets his inheritance early. I don't want to stay here, Dad. I want my money now. He goes off and he wastes all his money, becomes destitute, loses everything, ends up eating the food, the pigs were wanting their food, right? It's a miserable picture for this Israelite. And he's, I remember, if I were a servant in my father's house, I would have enough food. So what does he do? He repents and he returns home, right? He goes back. His father doesn't go get him in that parable. He goes back to the father. And what does the father do? He responds, bring out the fatted calf and kill it. Let us celebrate, another rejoicing celebration, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So these parables together show both pictures of this reality. The underlying reality, God chooses to go find his lost children. Every last one of them. They're precious to him. He goes, and then there's a celebration when they're recovered. But the experience of that may look like being lost in the world and remembering, man, it's better to go back this way and turning away from our sin and repenting and coming home. And that's the other side. But both are true. God saves us. He finds us, and we turn in repentance and faith and find life in Jesus to come and believe in him. On our experience, we choose to follow Jesus. We come to him freely and happily because in him we have come to know there's life and forgiveness and hope. And so Philip here, he feels that. He said, we found him. He's like that person who feels like he finally got it. And notice he says, we found him. He doesn't say, I found him. He says, we found him. Almost immediately from becoming a follower of Jesus, his identity changes from just me finding Jesus to now be a part of this band of followers of Jesus. He identifies himself as one of the followers, plural, of Jesus. They found the Savior, and they are one together and following him. All right, so now we got a question. We're Bible-thinking readers, right? We've all been thinking in our Bibles. So who's Nathanael? Is he in the Synoptic Gospels? He's not. See, all these lists of disciples, and Nathanael's not there. And John Bartholomew's not there either, so he's mixing them up. So the commentators, they read this, they're thinking Bible readers, that who's Nathanael? Well, we need to think about that. Most of the commentators believe Nathanael, this character, is actually Bartholomew. See, in the other Gospels, Bartholomew's listed alongside Philip. But interesting, this is what the interesting thing is. Bartholomew's not actually a name. Bartholomew is a nickname. It means son of Ptolemy. So that's Bar, remember Bar-Jonah, son of. So Bartholomew is just kind of like a nickname. You're like Jackie's boy, right? You're Jackie's boy. That's what you call him. You know, it's Bartholomew, means son of Ptolemy. Nathanael is a name. That's a Hebrew name. So it's most likely Nathanael is his name, but everybody called him Bartholomew. And so John calls him by his name. Everybody else calls him Bartholomew. So that's probably who Nathanael is. He's probably Bartholomew. So we see him here. This character probably going to be one of the apostles, one of the disciples, Bartholomew. And so where they find Jesus. So let's walk through this. Before we get into who they are and how they respond, let's start with who did they find? And this is really the most important point. Who did they find? It says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So these are really two fundamental and important things you have to hold together to know Jesus. The first is the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. This is a glorious, exalted person. He identifies him as the one the Old Testament was pointing to, right? And they didn't understand all of what the Messiah was going to accomplish, but they had a sense that the Bible was all pointing to this one coming Savior. Moses wrote about him. And in the law, it's much less clear. You have texts like Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. At the end, the Lord speaks, and whoever will not listen to my words that I speak, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There's this language of a coming prophet. But that could be applied to any prophet. I mean, every prophet could have had these words applied to them. Are they a false prophet or a true prophet? The point was that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Yes, you could use these words from Deuteronomy and apply them to any prophet, but Jesus was the final prophet, the ultimate prophet, the complete prophet who would manifest God's word to the world. By the time you get to Isaiah and the prophets, they were writing more clearly. Isaiah was getting a clearer picture. The prophetic figure was coming more into focus. And so you would have less of these general statements, more specific statements. Consider Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This great prophetic character becomes clearer and clearer as the prophets write. And so by the time Philip is talking to Nathanael, he's saying, look, all these people we've been thinking about, all these, the Psalms and all the prophets, I found this one, this great exalted character, the chosen one of God, the anointed of God, the Messiah. All of Israel were waiting. I love the language of Luke when Simeon, it describes Simeon as he was waiting for Jesus. Remember Simeon? He's the old character, the old guy, when Jesus is being presented in the temple, and there's this old guy. And I love how it says they're waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting finally for the consolation to come to Israel. And the Holy Spirit told him that he wouldn't see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. It was a great moment. The whole nation was waiting, and they had a lot of it wrong. But they knew it was coming, and that's what Philip saw. The exalted one is here. The great one is here. The one who is bringing consolation is here. The one who's bringing justice is here. The one who brings peace is here. He's great. He's great. He's the man, Jesus of Nazareth. That doesn't quite connect. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so that's how you would identify anybody in that time frame. If you wanted to say who someone was, what town were they from, and who was his father, that's how you do it. So this is just how anybody would identify anybody else. Jesus from the town of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So this great and mighty exalted one is the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Now, yes, John knew that Jesus did not have an earthly father. He knew he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's not making a point of Jesus's extraordinary birth. He's emphasizing Jesus's normalcy. He came from Nazareth. He's the son of a carpenter. He was the unexpected Savior. Unexpected. Normal. Now, he should have been expected. The prophets actually said in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You'd think if they studied those words a lot, they would expect not to esteem him, although then it wouldn't be a true prophecy if they did esteem him. So you look, catch 22. So yeah, they were not going to esteem him. They should have. They should have expected that, but they didn't. It's hard to get away from our expectations. So this glorious one, the anointed one of God, is a simple man, Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph the carpenter. He's glorious, exalted, and so normal and unexpected. The word of God made flesh, humbled to take the form of a servant. Nothing to see here, nothing to consider. Now, his birth at Bethlehem is not being emphasized here. That would have been something, right? There's a lot of prophecy about Bethlehem. But it suited God that Jesus would be known as the man from Nazareth in Galilee. He wasn't known as Jesus the Bethlehemite, but the man from Nazareth. The man from no place, with no prophetic connection, unexpected. So how did they respond? Our text here has two very honest responses. The first from Nathanael: can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a really honest response. At the end of John, we learn that Nathanael is from the town of Canaan, so he also was from Galilee. Canaan is in Galilee. So some people think that this is just the Jewish sort of disdain for the region of Galilee, but Nathanael was a Galilean too, so that's not the point. I don't think he's saying that he has a prejudice against Galileans. Now, there could have been intertown rivalries. Maybe the folks in Nazareth didn't like the folks in Cana. But I think what probably is what's being said here is that Nathanael was simply expressing that none of the prophecies were connected to Nazareth. They weren't expecting any great thing to come out of Nazareth. That was not where the hope was looking towards. What prophecy was connected there? What Messiah was coming from there, right? He's nobody. It's nowhere. The people of God were called the sect of the Nazarenes, and the Israelites said that as a derision. You guys are the sect from nowhere. You're following the Messiah from nowhere. The Savior from the backwoods. What good can come from there? What hope for Israel is going to come from Nazareth? What hope for the world? And I think that's a very reasonable and honest question until you meet Jesus. So his friend responds with the best possible response: come and see. Come and see. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try to twist some prophecy to point to Nazareth. No, what Nathanael needed was to see Jesus. Nathanael needed to be found. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." What do we need? We need to come and taste and see Jesus. And friends, we can take this as our model. Jesus appears so humble and plain. And Jesus calls plain and humble people. That's required. You know, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So if we think that the gospel needs more, we need to add some showiness, or we need to add some excitement for people to come, that showiness isn't doing the gospel any favors.
Jesus is too boring, so let's spice him up? No. The point is, he came from Nazareth. He chose to come humbly. He chose to come unexpectedly. He chose to be known as the son of a carpenter, easily ignored. He works against our expectations. He blows through our preconceived notions, because in everything that he is doing, he is showing us the kingdom of heaven, because we've got it all upside down and his kingdom is right side up. And our expectations are all wrong and he is all right. So let's not feed into the expectations. Let's just not make it exciting because that's what people are expecting. No, he didn't choose to come with excitement. He came to choose it. He chose to come in the everyday normal with the plain, simple gospel to call plain, simple people. We need to point people to Jesus. So let's make his way plain and simple. That's the power of the gospel, where Jesus comes and finds his lost sheep. So what do people need? They need to come and see him. Come and see and sit down and learn of Jesus. And in that time, in that moment, they're literally, Philip could say, Nathaniel, let's go meet Jesus. He's right over there. We can't do that. We talked about that last week. Where do we find Jesus? In our Bibles. And so I want you to put yourself in a position here. How many people are going to be in your life? And at some point, we'll finally get an honest answer, and they'll say, what good's going to come out of the Bible? Especially in our day, what good comes out of the church? You tell somebody, oh yeah, I'm going to church this Sunday. Oh, what good comes out of the church? Isn't that just prejudice and anger and meanness? Well, you can argue all that, or you can say, come and see. I love this. There's a workbook called Christianity Explored. Christianity Explored. It's a little workbook that it's made to equip you, sit down with an unbeliever over 4 or so weeks and show them Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And it's designed to try to take some major truths of who Jesus is and just show them to Jesus. And I like it because it's equipping you. It's not something you just take with you and just read through it. It's trying to help you feel confident. So in that moment when someone says, what good is church? Man, would you do that? You might feel confident. Say, come and see. Maybe you say, bring them to church. But maybe they're not ready for that. Maybe come and see means, would you sit down with me and I'm going to show you Jesus in the Bible? Because what they need is not all of your arguments about why church is great, or you can do your apologetics. Sometimes they're helpful. But what do they need? They need Jesus. If you can sit down with them and say, well, do you really want to know, or you have your opinion? Well, I'm curious. I'd like to know what you think. Well, then sit down with them. So let me show you, but it's going to take a little bit of work. I want you to meet Jesus. So Christianity Explored, I highly recommend it. I've read it, gone through it with a guy before. I find it to be helpful, just to give you a context of how to introduce somebody to Jesus. And you can tweak it all you want, but it's very good. But the equipped you are, the more likely you'll be able to take that opportunity. But the point I want you to make here is we don't need flashy. We don't need to be flashy. In fact, I think we should try to stem away from flashy, because Jesus came humbly. The humble, simple gospel, that's where the power is. We need Jesus. So we see Jesus finds his disciples. His disciples find him. They respond. They go. But now this last part of the paragraph is faith in Jesus. And this is some of the most interesting stuff, but also really, really, really wonderful. Look at verses 47 to the end. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So this is a beautiful moment where we get to see, we're witnessing the spark of faith coming into life. It starts with Jesus seeing Nathanael coming, and Nathanael can overhear this. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. And Jesus is not being snarky. He's not being like funny. He's being real. Look, here's an Israelite that's not putting on airs. He's not feigning interest. He's being honest. He's not expecting to find anything here. He's not expecting any good to come out of Nazareth, and he's being open about it. And isn't it good when people are being open? When we're really, someone is really looking for the truth and we can honestly respond to their criticism, that's a good conversation. If someone will actually open up and tell me what they're thinking, that's great. That's good. If they will voice their true thoughts, then you can deal with them by the word of God, because God's word speaks to honest questions. It's the lies that we tell ourselves and hold on to, the ones that we won't speak, that hardens us towards God. When we ask our questions just to shield the lies we tell ourselves, then we've hardened ourselves. We're not actually wanting to know. But if you could actually voice a concern, God's word will speak to that. So it's good. This is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. There's no guile in this man. He's not coming for a false purpose. He doesn't think there's going to be anything here. That's a good place to start. Honesty. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. When there's no deceit, that's a good place to be. That's where we can find forgiveness. And so Nathanael responds, still somewhat skeptical. How do you know me? What do you mean? What are you talking about? And Jesus says the exact words that Nathanael needed to hear. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, everyone's testimony is different. And if you share your testimony, like, I was reading this and this profound thing hit me and I was saved, and somebody else could hear you and like, yeah, I knew that. Why was that so impactful? Right? Because you are being saved in that moment. If you share your story with somebody else, yeah, this great moment, I've got this idea. I'm reading Narnia books. Like, yeah, I've read the children's story. That wasn't great. But it's impactful to me, because in that moment, that's what I needed to hear. In this moment, this is what Philip needed to hear. He needed to see something about Jesus. And it wasn't phenomenal. I mean, Jesus was saying a miracle. I do believe Jesus is saying, I saw you with divine power before you were ever in my presence. I knew what was going on in your life. And he was communicating that to Nathanael. So Nathanael was able to see, this is not just some guy from Nazareth. This is something amazing. But he broke through all of his arguments and showed him himself. He saw that he was true. He saw that he was amazing. He saw that he was the Savior. Something deep in his heart knew it to be true. And that's what God does. When he calls you, and individually, for Philip, it was just follow me. Bang, that's all he needed. For Nathanael, he said, I saw you. Before I ever knew you, I saw you. Before you met me, under that fig tree, remember that? I saw you back there. And that's exactly what he needed. And then, boom, his heart responds. And he turns to Christ in faith. God brings the exact moment with the exact words to call all of his people to himself. And there we see the explosion of faith. Nathanael's eyes are wide open. And what does he say immediately? It was like, oh, let me consider this for a minute. It's, Rabbi, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. Automatically convinced. Now, some people, they have to take a lot of work to figure out all these things, but he is an Israelite. He had all this information there. He was just ready to go. And as soon as he believed, it all clicked into place. Like, oh, you really are the one. This is incredible. But I want you to notice this, just as an aside here, the literary perspective here, that John, the writer, has in these first few paragraphs, and we're getting next chapter 2 was the wedding of Cana, which Chaz preached on a few weeks ago. And we're going to get into his ministry. He has been introducing Jesus to us in a bunch of different ways, right? We started before creation with the word of God creating all things. But I want you to think of all the ways he's been cramming titles of Jesus into these few paragraphs. What have we heard so far? The Word of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Rabbi, Messiah, Christ, Son of God, King of Israel. John has been packing all of these titles in, just going through the narrative, so that as we're getting into who Jesus is, and as he begins his ministry, we're going to have an awareness, this is an amazing man. He is normal, he is simple, unexpected, but he is glorious. And John wants to make sure we get that by packing all these titles in. So don't miss that. It's pretty a neat thing. So, but back to our narrative. Jesus always knows exactly the words to say. He has access to all of us. He knows what you need. He knows you intimately and deeply, and there's no escaping that knowledge. And we see that throughout John. He's going to unpack that. In John 4, in the woman at the well, right? He knows exactly what she needed to hear. Do you remember that story? He says, oh yeah, he says, you need to bring me your husband. He knew exactly why he said that. What'd she say? I have no husband. And he said, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. She says, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Right. He knew exactly what to do, exactly what to push. Right? The rich young ruler, go sell everything. He knows exactly where to push. He knows us. In John 9, he knew the man born blind by the road when the disciples asked, was it for his sins or his parents' sins that caused him to be blind, born blind? He knew that man. He had perfect knowledge. He said, no, it was not this man that this man sinned or his parents, but the work of God might be displayed in him. He has this perfect knowledge. He knew that one of his disciples was going to betray him. There's no escaping his perfect knowledge. He knows us exactly to call us. He knows what we need to grow us, and he knows us perfectly to be the perfect judge of the world. He has perfect knowledge. And so to Nathanael, he spoke exactly as Nathanael needed to hear, and Nathanael came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. So Jesus responds, and this is the little interesting part here. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, that you believe me because of that? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's an unusual statement and doesn't really connect to anywhere else in the Gospels. But the big point, let's get the big point. The truth that you know when you come to believe in Jesus is just the beginning. You are going to see greater things than these. There's always more to see. And that's the big point. However we understand some of this other. What you've come to know then, what Nathanael came to know, that's just the littlest bit. There's an eternity of knowing more and more. There's greater things you're going to see than these. But Jesus does make this strange saying. He says, you, and he's now plural you. That's y'all, or you all. So this is not just you, Nathanael. Now he's talking to all the disciples. He says, you, plural, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, people have argued, now, what is that? Does this come true? How does this come true? When do they see this happening? I think Calvin has it most simply and correctly. He says, they are mistaken, in my opinion, who anxiously inquire into the place where and the time when Nathanael and the others saw heaven opened. For Jesus is rather pointing out something perpetual, which was always to exist in his kingdom. So to argue, when did they see the heaven open? Oh, was that like the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, Nathanael wasn't there. That's just Peter, James, and John. Or is it the Ascension when Jesus went into heaven? Well, that's not the point, is to argue what event is this. What he's speaking about is this is something that's always happening. Calvin goes on. If we duly consider what took place at that time, it is of perpetual duration. For the kingdom of God, which was formerly closed against us, is actually now opened in Christ. All the signs by which God shows himself present with us depends on his opening of heaven, more especially when God communicates himself to us to be our life. What does it mean for the heaven to be opened? It means that God has opened heaven to us so that we can know his work in our lives. He can communicate directly with us through what Christ accomplished on the cross. When we come to know God, the heavens are opened to us because of Jesus Christ. Jesus has opened the way, and the angels are descending and ascending. You know, Calvin writes that points to the mutual intercourse between God and man, and that's probably what was in view when he's alluding to the Jacob's ladder. There, remember the story, Genesis 28. Jacob dreams this dream, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and it went into heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Remember, that's the story. What was that point? That God was ministering. Now in Jesus Christ, this is the reality of all those who believe in him. Jesus has opened up the way to heaven, and his messengers of peace and goodwill come freely to come and go according to God's good pleasure and for his purposes for us. That's what Jesus did. That's what I think he's saying here. He's telling his disciples, yes, he's going to do miracles now. And that's amazing. Yeah, I saw you in the fig tree. Okay, that's amazing. But what's really amazing is I'm opening heaven for you. And my angels and they're coming to be a part of your life, and my purposes are accomplishing. And if you think of that as what the messengers do, God is accomplishing his purposes as his messengers come and go. He said, that's all open for you now. That's the great miracle. That's the wonder that the Savior has really come to give us life, to give us help, and heaven is open for us. So today we consider these different types of people. You've got Philip, eagerly believing. We have Nathanael, skeptically believing. So you see different people coming in different ways and believing, but God's still accomplishing his purposes in all exactly the way he's purposed to do, to give himself glory and to do good to all of his people. And so in this ordinary sermon, in our little congregation, in this gym, with all the things going wrong, the word of God goes out. So friends, look again and see Jesus. Maybe you hear today that word of Jesus saying, follow me. And maybe that's for the first time. I need to follow Jesus. Or maybe you're hearing the word follow me and you're saying, I need to get back to following Jesus. I've strayed. Or I need to be back to the safe way. I've been playing with sin. Or maybe you're hearing Jesus say, follow me. And that's just encouraging you to hold on and press on following Jesus. But the point is for all of us, no matter where you are today, the word of Jesus is follow me. And it's simple. And it's plain, and it is for you. Follow Jesus. This is the way of life. This is the way of joy. Heaven is opened for you. His angels are ascending and descending for all of his people. If you will follow Jesus, hold on. Encourage each other. Help each other. The way is open. Let's believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that you have opened heaven for us through Jesus Christ. The veil has been ripped aside. There's no more barrier between your people and yourself, but through Jesus Christ, we now have the perfect mediator to draw us into your presence. So, God, we come boldly. We pray that you would bless us, that you would help us, you would encourage us, that you would help us to know you, to serve you, and to love you. But, Lord, I pray above all this morning, you would help each one of us here, from the children to the oldest member. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to not be distracted. Help us to not be satisfied with just the things about him, but help us all to know him, to see him, and love him. Father, we love you. Help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand.